Let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll jump right in. Father, I thank you for your sustaining grace. So often we feel like jars of clay. We feel like you are exposing the cracks in our lives, and you have taught us to be thankful for that, because when we're weak, then you're strong. So, Lord, as difficult as it is, we do pray that you would keep exposing our weaknesses and help us to go from weakness to weakness, and yet help us to trust that you are going to make us like Christ. And at Christ's seemingly weakest moment on the cross, he was very mighty, and your power was most evident. So, Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us in our lives and our trials. I pray as well that you would bless our study tonight as we specifically talk about how to comfort others. And give us wisdom, give us skill, and give us great love for each other. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you are looking at the back of last week's sheet, the question in front of us is, how can believers be like refreshing streams for their Christian brothers and sisters who are traveling through the desert? That image comes from Job chapter 6. So let's turn to Job 6. We're going to see what Job says about his friends, and then we'll launch into answering this question. Job 6 is Job's reply to his first friend, to Eliphaz. And in verses 14 through 21, those are going to be the ones that we read, he's basically saying, the comfort you're supposed to be offering is nowhere present. And he's basically saying, I'm looking for you guys to comfort me, but I'm not finding what I need. And this is how he says it. It's with very vivid imagery. Job 6, verse 14 is where we're starting. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers, referring to his three friends, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed. When someone's treacherous, what is it? They give me a quick definition of treacherous. What? It is dangerous. What makes something treacherous? It's rough, right? And often you don't see it coming. There's like a turn where you thought it was safe, whoa, bad, you know? And there's a deception in something that's treacherous. So he says, my friends, my brothers are as treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They're ashamed because they were confident. They've come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. The imagery of torrential streams or torrential beds, torrent beds, is one of streams that are seasonal. So during the stormy season, the rainy season, they're full of water. And then when it comes summertime, the dry season, when you really need a stream to refresh you, they're no longer there. They're just seasonal. And he compares his friends to these torrent streams. And he says, it's kind of like travelers on a long journey. You know, they pull off at a rest stop and they go up and it says rest area closed or no water here. You know, or something like that. You know, vending machines are out of order. Something like that. And you get off and you take all this time to get off and your hope is high. Like, oh, finally I'm going to be able to get out and get some refreshment. And then there's no refreshment to be found. That's what he says his friends are like. So he says, I was expecting you to be like a stream, like a comforting, refreshing stream in a season of weariness. and I have not found you to be so. So that's really where our question comes from. And the question again is, how can we as believers be like refreshing streams for our Christian brothers and sisters who are traveling through the desert, going through really hard, wearisome times? How can we do that? I say at the top of the page, the rest of this page represents my personal pastoral suggestions based on my study of the scriptures, especially Job, and my study of a few other books. So this is sort of like, let's talk across the table. I'm not necessarily saying this passage leads to this application, but just trying to think through, okay, we've studied 7 chapters of Job now. What are some big picture things we can take from it? And what are some things I've learned from trying to encourage people through tough times, sitting with people in hospitals? Thank you very much, Vance. And what's some advice that several pastors have given? So I say this represents personal pastoral suggestions based on my study of the scriptures. I probably should say based on my experience and based on my study of a few other books. I've mentioned Sitzer's A Grief Disguised before. Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. John MacArthur's little book called Safe in the Arms of God. That's an excellent book regarding the death of infants. Really, really helpful. And he has one chapter, how we comfort families who are going through this. And then Dixon's book, The Elder and His Work. He has several chapters on visitation of different kinds, visiting the sick, visiting the unruly and things like that. Well, his chapter, Visiting the Sick, is real helpful. So here are some bits of counsel for times when you're sitting with a friend who's suffering. First, be present. As we learned a few weeks ago while studying the end of Job 2, helpful comforters are responsive. They're sympathetic and empathetic. They're personally present and often silent. You know, Job's friends sit with him in silence for a week. They should have just stayed silent. That would have been very helpful for their friend. I should have put under here kind of the flip side of this. What I'm getting at when I say be present, a lot of times Christians avoid sufferers. They know that they're going through a hard time, and they know that they've asked them about that job or about that loss in the past. And yeah, you want to be sensitive that every time you see them, you don't call up, you know, that defining sad moment in their lives. But also, we need to be really cautious that we don't avoid people who are suffering, who we know are suffering. It is awkward, you know, as sufferers, you know, all of us are going to go through times of suffering. Some of us are going through it right now. And I would say, as sufferers, we need to recognize that it is going to be awkward for people to be around us when we go through devastating loss. It is. And we just need to come to terms with that, that it's going to be hard for Christians to approach us. But Christians, we also need to recognize that we're going to have to get over just a little awkwardness and go up and say, how are you doing? I've been praying for you since that event, and I'm just wondering if you're hanging in there, you know, something like that. Be present. Don't avoid them, especially because of awkwardness. Number 2, admit your limitations. We learn this kind of from the negative example of Job's friends. One of the most basic problems with Job's friends was their assumption that they could help Job. They thought that they understood his problem, that they could explain it to him, and that they could help him out of it. Recognize first that your friends need more than you. Some of these are almost like attitudinal adjustments. You know, before you go, what is your expectation? This is not necessarily going to immediately affect what you say, but it's kind of the whole tone you go in with. Recognize that your friends need more than you. The only voice that really satisfied Job was the voice of God. Don't have a Messiah complex. Your hurting friends don't need you. They need the Lord. Don't assume that you're the silver bullet, and don't guilt yourself for not doing what you can't do. So many times we as Christians actually hinder our own ability to comfort because we feel like it's on us to be there for everybody. And frankly, we can't be. And frankly, those suffering don't ultimately need us. That doesn't mean, you know, go on about your selfish life and don't care about the people around you. But it is saying, recognize that when you go in, you're not the ultimate help. Secondly, admit that you don't fully understand what your friend's going through. I totally agree with what Mary said, and I start with that. That is, truly, many trials are common to humanity, and it's sweet to be able to have experience out of which we can comfort those who are suffering in ways that we have. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man." 2 Corinthians 1:3-7 says, essentially, God comforts us in our suffering so that we're able to comfort those who are suffering with the same comfort with which we've been comforted. But we must be careful that we don't assume an arrogant posture of been there, done that. So even if you've been through something very similar, don't pretend that you understand. Every person and every trial is unique. So we should be careful to say, "I understand what you're going through." And maybe I should say the exact opposite or the flip side of that. Not the opposite, but the flip side of that. We should regularly say, "I don't understand what you're going through." That's often how we should talk with our Christian friends. Third, admit that you don't know why God is doing this. We might understand the Bible's teaching on purpose, on God's purposes in suffering. You know, you read Jerry Bridges' book and he lists about 6 purposes that God has in suffering. That's really, really helpful for us. But we must be careful not to think that we know how to apply that to the situation of others. You know, so I know God's 6 purposes for suffering, you know, what he's doing in believers' suffering. That doesn't mean you have any clue as to what God is doing in this person's life. You might be able to suggest some reasons that are possibilities. Maybe God's doing this. Maybe God's doing that. But I say we're not on the throne. Job's friends teach us that we must be especially careful that we don't assign blame to our friends and that we don't put God in a box as if I understand what God is doing. This is why he's doing it. God is trying to teach you this. You've been struggling with this. God is teaching you. We've got to be careful that we don't talk like that. I like how Tim Keller puts it. We may perceive one of about a billion reasons for an event. Very seldom do we get a millionth of a millionth of a millionth of a glimpse of how God is working all things together for good for those who love him. But he is. We just need to recognize our own finiteness. Lord willing, in time, we'll get to this in our study of Joshua 3 and 4. But you say, why was God splitting the Jordan River for the children of Israel? Well, within the text, there are about 12 reasons he's doing it. You remember I said point 2, which we didn't get to on Sunday, was that God acts mightily with multi-purposes in view. You know, that's what we're going to study. God does things for many, 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 many reasons. And God was doing many things in Job's life. His friends were focusing on one. And I think in the end, it's true that God was sanctifying Job. He was teaching Job a deeper fear of him. But man, his friends were harping on this one reason, and they were harping on it wrongly. They ended up needing to repent of it because they were sinning against their brother. So let's not act like we know as if we know why God is doing this. Fourth, under admit your limitations, admit that you can't predict the future. Just like you don't know what God's doing right now, don't assume that you can predict his actions for tomorrow. Job's friends thought they could predict when God would stop making life hard for Job and begin to bless him again. And man, we often do that with our friends. You know, you work through this and you work through this and God's going to bring you out of it. Unless you're talking with eternity in view, which is often helpful, focus on heaven. If you're talking with eternity in view, that's a good thing. You know, point believers to eternity. You know, Paul consistently said the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. But if you think that you know that God's going to bring this person out of this trial, you know, don't act like God. You don't. You could just imagine a believer coming up to Paul saying, "You know, Paul, sometime your sufferings are going to end. You know, you're a faithful pastor and church planter, and eventually, you know, you're going to hit this plateau where churches have been planted and you're going to start reaping." No, Paul was going to die a martyr. Most faithful, successful church planter of history was going to suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. And from weakness to weakness to weakness, and then die for the Christ he loved. And we need to realize that we can't predict the future. We don't know that God's going to bless us in this life. Job's friends were wrong. They didn't have a clue what God was going to do in the future. So that's what I mean when I say admit our limitations. And that's where I get it out of kind of meditation on Job. When we go into minister to someone, we need to realize what we have to offer. And we better not think that our encouragement is going to come in being what that person needs, or in fully understanding them, or in knowing and being able to explain why God's doing something. Or, you know, we can't prophesy, you know, what's going to happen in the future. God's going to bring you out of this. Those are our limitations. Third, listen to them and ask questions. When I'm with someone who's suffering, I found it helpful to take the approach of a learner rather than the instructor. I don't just put this mindset on. It's not like I have to kind of argue myself down. I genuinely want to learn from people who are suffering. I think this approach helps my demeanor. I don't imagine myself kind of on a mountain above them trying to speak down to them in the valley, or, you know, at the top of the well trying to throw the rope down. No, I actually think of myself in the classroom, and I'm, whether it's at the hospital bed or in someone's home as they're sitting on their couch, I'm thinking, this person is my teacher. I'm respectfully sitting in my desk down in front of them, waiting for them to instruct me from their teaching platform above. I'm wanting to be taught by their experience and example. Here are a few questions that I commonly ask. I'm trying to learn from people who are going through suffering. One question I ask is, what's difficult for you right now? I might not ask it with those exact words, but I want to get around to that. You know, what's so challenging? I know this is going on, and I know this is going on. Are there other things going on that you're also dealing with at the same time? Those are all just questions to say, tell me about what you're dealing with. I want to learn. I want to learn the multiple facets of their trial. Physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. What's particularly painful? I often learn that what they're suffering with is something I had no clue about. I may have gone into the hospital assuming that they were dealing with physical pain after surgery, only to find out that their greatest grief is marital strain. I almost always learn that their trial is much harder and more complex than I realized before spending time with them. I think Job's friends would have come to discover this if they had only seen themselves as learners rather than teachers. You know, it's so much to learn. What are you learning through all this is another question I often ask. Job's friends had so much to learn from their godly friend. How did you bless God after he took your job, your farm, and your kids? How did you bless God that day? How did you end up just responding with, I came out naked, I'm going back naked, God blessed, God's taken away, may his name be praised. Job, what gave you the composure to respond that way? They should have asked that question. How did you respond without 1 ounce of bitterness? Job, I would have gotten bitter if I were in your shoes. I think anyone would have. How did you go through that? How did you keep going even when your wife criticized you? You know? Learn. We have much to learn from our friends who are suffering. It's often said that God does some of his best work in the dark. Assume that this is true of your suffering friends. Assume that God is teaching them much. We need to think of ourselves, and maybe it's not even helpful to think of ourselves as comforters. Really? Because maybe being a comforter already assumes that you're the one with the problem and I'm the one who's going to come and help. And maybe we need to think of ourselves as, you know, you're the experienced one. You're the one who's going through this time of learning. You're the one whom God has chosen to put through the suffering so that you can grow and so that he might refine your gold, like Peter says. And I'm just one who's not going through that right now. I want to learn from you. Might be helpful. The third question I often ask is, how can I support you right now? Job's friends should have asked, Job, what do you need from us right now? How could we better serve you? They should have suggested some ideas, like, do you just want us to be here? Is it just helpful for us to be here? How long is helpful? You know, you might be like Jody, and you might say, 15 minutes is good. Or you might be like others and you say, you know, coming consistently, you know, every couple days would be really helpful, especially for the foreseeable future. Would it be helpful if we read to you? Maybe our wives could spend some time with your wife. Could we organize some teams to manage the cleanup of your properties? When offering help, it's best not to say, call me if you need anything. We also need to realize that if we're going to offer meaningful help in times of need, we're going to have to be willing to alter our lives. As Jerry Sitzer says, comforters must be prepared to let the pain of another become their own and so let it transform them. They'll never be the same after that decision. Their own world, the world of the comforters, their own world will be permanently altered by the presence of one who suffers. It will bring an end to detachment, control, and convenience. So if we're looking for a way to kind of fit it into our schedule without altering much, we're not going to be the comforters that we need to be, especially like Joe talked about, in terms of long-term comfort. We can provide kind of immediate comfort that alters our schedule for a week or two. But if we're going to be meaningfully comforting people who have experienced significant loss, it's going to involve the change of our lives forever. And then the last thing I say is, don't broadcast what you learn. If you're thinking you might share something they've shared with you, ask them to share it. You know, ask their permission. Keep your communication personal and confidential. For many believers, suffering is very private and sometimes embarrassing. This is something I've had to learn through some hard experiences as pastor, that when someone shares with you a prayer request that they're mentioning and you just assume they've shared it with me, I should share it with the rest of the church. Bad idea. I always want to ask, is this something that I can share with others that you're going through? Or can I share this need or you know, helping you in this way with other people? Don't broadcast what you learn. Consider these times of comforting to be very personal and very confidential. Fourth, speak the truth. What truths could Job's friends have encouraged him with? Well, they were trying to encourage him with truth that didn't fit him. First, they could talk about encouraging truth about God. What are the most encouraging truths for believers in trials? Here are a couple. God is in control. God loves you. God is with you. Jesus Christ understands. Those are four really basic truths. We could probably come up with a couple others. God loves you is very similar to God is good, but I would caution against using, you know, Romans 8:28 kind of in the Band-Aid fashion. No, I do find that as a pastor, when I'm comforting people who are suffering, I do talk about the cross quite a bit. And I pray that way a lot. I may not speak this truth even in direct conversation, you know, preaching it to them. I might just be praying something like, Lord, you have told us that if you did not withhold your own son from us, but you freely gave him up for us all, you'll only give us good things with Christ. Lord, you've given us Christ. He died for us when we were needy sinners. Lord, I thank you for the comfort that this gives to us right now, even while we're going through this time of suffering. And you hear that I'm using words like we, we're, our, because at this moment, I really am I am suffering with them. I'm grieving with them. This is our suffering right now. And the Lord has promised to do good for us. And we need to argue ourselves back into, you know, Christ loves us. God gave his son for us. He will do good for us. You know, that's truth that you can speak. I say, I found it's often best to share a brief passage of scripture, like Psalm 23, Psalm 46, Psalm 139. These are some that have ministered to me most. Romans 8:31 and following, Hebrews 4:14-16, or sometimes even just a phrase, you know, Psalm 34:18, God is near to the brokenhearted. God is near to the brokenhearted. Maybe you go and you sit with that person and you just say, they're brokenhearted right now. I just want to remind them that God's near to them. And your whole goal is just to say, I just want to remind that person that God's near to them. God's near to the brokenhearted. There's nothing necessarily wrong. It's not that God's left them. He's near them. Secondly, encouraging truth about human suffering. There's some really encouraging truths in Scripture that Job's friends could have shared with him. Job's friends knew a lot about God. It's very clear from all of their speeches. They knew how God worked. But But even if they had only known the first few chapters of the Bible, they should have offered Job much better counsel. From the early chapters of Genesis, they would have known that all of creation is under a curse. They do enough talk about all these wicked people and how God knows how to judge the wicked, right? Job's friends are constantly talking about how God knows how to judge the wicked. Did they know how there came to be wicked people in this world? I think they probably knew the basics of Genesis 3. They certainly spoke a lot about creation. And I want to say, okay, so don't you know that creation is under a curse and that even though God forgave Adam and Eve and covered their nakedness, that their lives outside the garden were going to be really, really tough? And if they knew anything about Adam and Eve's kids, Cain and Abel, they knew that actually the righteous did suffer. And Cain went on and his descendants went on to build the first city. If that's not prosperity, I don't know what is. Cain's descendants became leaders in the world. They should have known that from Genesis 3 and 4. Knowing these two basic truths, Job's friends should have encouraged him with the reality that mature believers endure suffering, experience pain, and sometimes deal with depression. That's just life in a fallen world. So those truths could have been really encouraging for Job. And I think they are encouraging. I do find myself often telling people that it's okay to cry. It's okay to struggle with depression. I mean, you hear the psalmist saying, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." Man, if the psalmist is struggling with depression, you know, we need to recognize that godly people do struggle in these ways. And we can encourage our suffering brothers with these truths. Last, I say quote or sing a hymn. I would say I most often quote a hymn, or I might sing a couple lines. You know, I might say something like, "I love that line in Day by Day." It says, "Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, e'er to take as from a Father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land." You know, and I might say something like that. You know, that song is so encouraging. And often with believers, that reminds them of a song that they've sung 200 times. It reminds them of truths that they have rejoiced in time and time again. And it also encourages them to be speaking truth to themselves by singing "How Great Thou Art" quite a bit, especially the third verse. Some songs are just immensely encouraging. I say these are songs that every English-speaking believer should treasure, memorize, and be ready to recite or sing on the spur of the moment. You know, "In Christ alone, it is well with my soul. Be still, my soul. Have firm a foundation." Things like this. Just immensely encouraging. And those are helpful. And then I say, you know, something very similar to what Diane said. I kind of say both things. Pray for them, with them. So helpful to actually pray with suffering believers. Don't just say, "I'll pray for you" as you leave. Instead, take the time to pray for them. But when you do, don't make it long and rambling. Pray scripturally. I try to pack it with a couple thoughts from Scripture and pray that directly. Pray empathetically. I said "we," "our," you know, these kinds of things. Because, and don't just, you know, learn that technique. Actually put yourself with them there. And pray briefly. You know, this doesn't have to be long drawn out. After you leave, assure them of your prayers much less than you actually pray for them. Meaning, actually pray for them a lot more than you tell them, "I'm praying for you." I say, sadly, we often do the exact opposite. "I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you." And then do we? You know, those are some thoughts regarding how we can be comforters and refreshing streams to those brothers and sisters going through desert times.